I encourage you to go ahead and take your Bibles out. We're continuing in Mark's Gospel. We'll start a new chapter, chapter 9. I'm going to go through verses 1 through 13. I'm entitled this morning's message, Preview of Christ's Second Coming. I want to read verse 38 to give us context from last week, because there's actually no chapters and verses in the original Bible. It's just for us so we can learn. So beginning in verse 38 of chapter 8, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anywhere, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you so much for your written word. We thank you so much that you want to speak to us this morning. Lord, as we get the event that took place 2,000 years ago, you use that event to speak to us today and take some application for our own lives, Lord. So I pray that by your Spirit, we will pick up some truths and that you'll be glorified through the rest of the service. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people said. Amen. This morning I have 4 points for you. If you're a note taker, we're going to look at our first point this morning. And all 4 points start with the letter T, so it's a little bit easier to remember. Our first point is the transfiguration of the Son. Look with me back in chapter 9. Let's go ahead and read verse 38 for context. Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him," and this is key, "the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in his glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, the disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death or die till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Again, we're going to look at the preview of Christ's second coming this morning, these privileged disciples we see in verse 1 are going to get a glimpse, at least three of them, as we go through our text. And it's important when you're reading the Bible, as I shared a moment ago, that you read it and you get the context of the flow of what is talked about. At the end of verse 38, notice with me, Jesus speaks of his second coming. And by the way, this is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus speaks not about his first coming, at least not initially, but his second coming. Notice verse 38. It says, "The Son of Man also will be ashamed," there are those who constantly reject him, "when he comes in his glory," in the glory of his Father, "with the holy angels." And then he says in verse 9, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till the kingdom of God appears." So the context is Jesus Christ's second coming. And in verse 9, he says, "Assuredly I say to you," and when you see that in your Bible, and some of your Bibles may say, "Truly, truly I say to you," that's a way of Jesus being very, very emphatic to pay attention to what I'm saying. He's saying, "Truly, truly, I am saying to you 12 that some of you within the 12 will not taste death." And then he concludes in verse 9, "until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Some of you are not going to die. You're going to get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Three of you are not going to die. And we see later in the text is Peter, James, and John, until the kingdom comes. Now, there's some people that have read this passage and they say, "Well, wait a minute. Is this a spiritual meaning? Because, after all the apostles died. They all died. And 2,000 years have passed," and sometimes it's the church. We look at this and we go, "What is he talking about? Being the kingdom of God that some of you will not taste death. Is it a spiritual meaning?" No, I don't believe so, because as we go through the text, we're going to see that. In fact, I remember back in the 1990s, it was 1990 actually, we were living in Dallas, Texas, and I had the privilege of bumping into John Walvoord. And if you're familiar with Bible prophecy, John Walvoord, especially at that time, just stepped down as the president of Dallas Seminary, and he was the foremost scholar on Bible prophecy. So I asked him, I said, "Dr. Walvoord, can you explain to me this passage and, you know, some will not taste death? They all died." And John said, "They're getting a preview of the second coming of Jesus Christ." And just as I said to you, he said to me, it's important to get the context of the passage. He's talking about his second coming. He's giving the three apostles a taste or a foretaste, if you will, of his second coming. He's not talking about a spiritual kingdom here. He's giving a foretaste of what's going to come when he returns at his second coming. If you're with me, say amen. Important to catch that. He's not talking about a spiritual kingdom here. He's talking about his second coming. And notice in verse 2, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." They're going to get a glimpse of Christ's second coming. That is Peter, James, and John. Now, you know, Jesus had the 12 disciples. He trained the 12 disciples. He worked with the 12 disciples. He told them previously, just moments before, that he's going to die on the cross. They didn't quite get it. If you remember, Peter said, "No way, this is never going to happen." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, what? Satan." He's seen through Peter's words that they came from man and not from God. So they didn't quite get the cross, and they're still not going to get it, believe it or not, after this event. So here he gets this inner core, this inner circle, these three men that appear to be very close with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and he's going to reveal himself in a great way to them. And notice in verse 2 it says, this takes place upon a high mountain. If you remember, when Jesus was with the disciples, when Peter made that great confession that you're the Christ, the Son of God, they were at Caesarea Philippi, which is the base of Mount Hermon, which is like over 9,000 feet high above the ground. That's where they're at. So Jesus more than likely climbed a part of that mountain. And the other gospel writers tell us that he went to pray, and he took Peter, James, and John with him for this event. So they're at a spot there on Mount Hermon where he's praying, he's with his disciples, and notice he says in verse 2 that he was transformed. This is important. He was transformed before the three. The word transformed in the Greek language is metamorpho. It might sound like our English word for metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. And when we think of a metamorphosis, at least I do, I think of a caterpillar, right, that is transformed into a what?
Butterfly.
Isn't that beautiful how that takes place in God's creation? God creates this caterpillar, you know, crawling slowly. All of a sudden it transforms and within into a butterfly, and it now flies. It's transformed. Jesus is transformed before these three. They are experiencing the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus was veiled in flesh. In fact, John later, when he writes the gospel, writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, pitched a tent, took an earthly body. He was veiled. In fact, it reminded me of the Christmas hymn that we often sing during Christmas time called Hark the Herald Angels Sing. How many of you remember that song? How can you not? Even when I was not saved, I knew that song. Even when Frosty the Snowman was on TV, there might be an interlude here of Hark the Herald, or maybe Charlie Brown, right? They'd sing that song, and you'd remember that because of our Christian culture. So I want to quote you about Jesus being veiled in flesh and revealed in the song Hark the Herald Angels Sings, written by John Wesley. Goes on to say, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin womb. And here it is, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as men with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel, Jesus our God. God with us. He was veiled in flesh. That's what the old Christmas hymn sang. This is Jesus now, no longer veiled in flesh. His glory is penetrating through his clothing. Look at verse 3. It says his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So you can imagine the glory of Christ is penetrating through his clothes, his carpenter clothes, if you will, and making it pure white. In fact, the other gospel writers, Matthew, Luke's gospel as well, record this event. They say that his face was like the sun shining, full glory, light penetrating everywhere. Could you imagine being there? Could you imagine being Peter, James, and John, being transformed, getting a glimpse of the glory of Christ? What a glorious event. But there's some other people that are there
as well on the mount. Verse 4. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Jesus is veiled, no longer veiled. His glory is working in him and through him, inside out, transparent clothing. And Moses and Elijah are there. And Matthew tells us that Moses and Elijah's body glowed because of the glory of Christ, not because they had glory in themselves, but because the glory of Christ was going through them, was shining on Moses and Elijah. And then I say to myself, why is Moses and Elijah there? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Moses represented the law of God. And Elijah represents the prophets. In fact, Jesus said, when he spoke about the Bible, the Old Testament, he spoke of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. So Moses is here, the great lawgiver. Elijah's here, the great prophet. And it says that they were talking with Jesus. This is important to catch this if you're a note taker. Luke's account, chapter 9, verse 31, says that they were talking about Jesus' upcoming death. So the three of them are there, Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, and Jesus is talking about, yeah, I'm going to die shortly in Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified because I'm going to fulfill what the law and the prophets spoke about. Yeah, I'm going to, Moses and Elijah are like, yeah, we're aware of that. We got the full picture now. Wow, that's coming real soon. You're going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus's, about your coming, Jesus, and you dying on the cross. And now remember, the disciples are hearing this. They didn't quite understand it. They still didn't understand it, as we're going to see in the moment. So they're talking about the crucifixion, his death, his beating, and his resurrection to come. So we see our first point, the transfiguration of the Son. Let's look at the testimony of the disciples. Verse 5. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, leave it to Peter, right? Peter's always the outspoken one. He's the one who spoke out and got it right about Jesus being the Son of God. And Jesus, like, good job, Peter. You got it right. I am the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. And then shortly after, he says, man, you're not going to die on the cross. No way. Peter spoke. And here's Peter again. Give him credit for boldness, but Peter speaks. And he says to Jesus, verse 5, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Verse 6, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So they're intimidated, they're fearful of what's taking place. They're in awe, if you will. And Peter's like, Lord, let's make three tabernacles. In other words, we want to permanently stay here. Okay? Three tabernacles. Now in the Old Testament, we're going to talk about this in a minute. In the Old Testament, you had the celebration in the wandering of the wilderness. If you remember the story, the tabernacle was a temporary portable tabernacle which was carried as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years of the presence of God. Not of the presence of Elijah, not of the presence of Moses, but of God. So Peter's kind of missing this here. But he wants to stay there permanently because he's getting a glimpse of Christ's glory. And who wouldn't want to stay there and basking in the presence of holy God revealing himself? Amen? Amen? That's why you get a glimpse of heaven. When you're there, you don't want to come back. Who wants to come to sinful man? It's perfect. It's glorious. Full of light, full of joy, full of love. Peter's there. And he wants to stay there. Now, it's interesting that he says the Feasts of Tabernacles because there was a feast that was celebrated by the Jews, commanded by Moses in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, where when they traveled in the wilderness, God said through Moses, I want you once a year set up a portable tent, a portable tabernacle, to remind you guys that I was with you in your presence. And for him to say this, Peter is giving us a glimpse of his heart. He's saying essentially, Lord, we believe that your kingdom, physical, literal kingdom, is going to come in first. Because that's what the Old Testament taught. But Jesus has been teaching them that he's going to die on the cross. He just told them, and it's going to be revealed again. And they just heard them discuss about his crucifixion in Jerusalem. And Peter's like, let's set it up now. Let's usher in the millennial kingdom. Now's the time. After all, the Old Testament speaks about that. But they forgot about the Old Testament speaking about Messiah being crucified. Speaks about both. They didn't quite get it, and I could understand. I probably wouldn't have got it either. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, you'll see it on the screen, gives us an indication of what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. And by the way, Zechariah 14 talks about Jesus Christ returning to planet Earth and sets up his millennial, literal, physical kingdom. Verse 16, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who has left all the nations, this is Jew and Gentile nations, which came against Jerusalem, that's the Battle of Armageddon, shall go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and this is key, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this tells us that during the millennial kingdom, when Jesus is on earth, they're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles once a year. Peter's like, let's do it now. The kingdom, physical kingdom, is now. Didn't even think about the cross. Didn't even think about redemption. He missed it. So we see the testimony of the disciples. Let's look at our third point, the terror of the Father, beginning in verse 7. Look at this. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out saying, this is my beloved Son. So while this is taking place, a glory cloud comes. This is God the Father coming. Glory cloud. And it's literally the Shekinah glory of God coming. So you've got the glory of Christ there present, the Shekinah cloud coming over, and the Father speaks and said, this is my beloved Son. Now you might remember back in Mark chapter 1, this is what God said at Jesus' baptism. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Father is essentially saying, I give my seal of approval. He's deity, he's God the Son, and I am well pleased on my Son. But notice here, he says, this is my beloved Son. He doesn't say, in whom I am well pleased. He says, hear him. Hear him. This is a rebuke. Pay attention to what he has to say. He's been talking about dying on the cross with Moses and Elijah. Forget about the feasts of booths. Forget about that. Forget about the feasts. If my Son says he's going to die in Jerusalem, believe him. That's what he's saying. That's key to catch. And he also is implying, if he says he's coming again in glory for a second time, believe him too. See, there's two comings. Couldn't wrap their heads around that. Pay attention. This is everything that was spoken in the Old Testament by the law and the prophets, symbolized by Moses and Elijah. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. The writer of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, here it is, to the fathers by the prophets, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus has the final word. Jesus has the final say. Pay attention to him. And what's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, you know what takes place? The apostles, the three disciples, the three apostles fall face down, flat to the ground. Boom. When that cloud came over, they fall face down. Holy terror, right? Sometimes we see that the kids, oh, he's a little holy terror. These guys literally get holy terror. I mean, God the Father appears, boom, flat to the ground, scared stiff. And then Matthew also tells us that Jesus comes, puts his hand on her shoulder and says, don't be afraid. Don't you love that? When we mess up, when we goof up, the Lord says, don't be afraid. Hang in there. I love you. You messed up. Yeah, we all mess up. I love you. Learn a lesson. Just learn a lesson about the cross. Learn a lesson about my second coming. I love you. I love that. Then we come to our last point. The tie to the forerunner. Verse 9. Now as they came down the mountain, as they're coming down the mountain, she'll be coming down the mountain, wouldn't she, right? And just, that wasn't part of my sermon prep. That just comes along sometimes. Coming down the mountain, he commanded them they should tell no one the things which they had seen till the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Don't say anything. Don't tell anybody about this experience of my transfiguration. Don't tell anyone. Interesting. Back in chapter 8, just previous, in verse 30, he says, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. Because we're at the point where shortly Jesus is going to die on the cross. He's saying, don't tell anybody about the Messiah, that I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, and don't tell anybody about this transfiguration. Why? Because at this point in the game, they want to make him king for all the wrong reasons. For all the wrong reasons. He's the great healer. He just fed them the 5,000 food, and they wanted to make him king. They went to get a crown, make him king. See, now they're coming to me with wrong motives. They're looking for Rome to be booted out. That's not my coming. My coming is to die on the cross first, because sin has to be taken care of. My second coming, I'll take care of the nations. If you're with me, say amen. Okay. That's essentially what's happening here. Don't say anything. By the way, there are people that follow Jesus for wrong motives today. There are, right? People want skin of your teeth salvation. You know, I say this prayer and I won't go to hell. Or Jesus, yeah, you know, he healed my daughter. You know, he prayed for her, healed her. Wow, he's so good. We just live your own life. We want the benefits. We don't want to see ourselves as sinners. Wrong motives. And then you have the question here. Verse 10. So they kept his word to themselves. And here it is, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. He's already told them he's going to die on the cross. Peter, like, this ain't going to happen. They're just discussing with Elijah and Moses about him going to Jerusalem and dying, and they don't get the concept of dying on the cross and raising from the dead. What raising of the dead? Okay, Lord, we understand the Old Testament teaches that in the end, there's a general resurrection. But an individual, right here, bodily, we don't quite get that. We don't get it.
And then it prompts a question here in verse 11. It says, and they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?
That's a good question. And the scribes, by the way, they're quoting the scribes, and the scribes are not quoting from tradition. When they say Elijah has to come first, Elijah must come first. Because Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 speaks of Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ. So they ask a question that is genuine. And they just seen Elijah, and it prompts the thought. Look at Jesus' response in verse 12. Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first, and this is key, restores all things. You're right. The scribes are right. Elijah's coming first. Important to catch that. Kudos to the scribes. They got this one right. They didn't mess with the tradition on this one. They seen it literally. And then it goes on to say in verse 12, and how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Here it is. He's saying, Elijah, yes, he does come. But Messiah must come first and be treated with contempt. That is dying on the cross. That takes place. Why? Because the Old Testament speaks of it. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 talks about crucifixion. Many other passages also about him rising from the dead. So Elijah does come first, and then he gives them the full answer in verse 13. He says, but I say to you that Elijah has already come and did to him whatever they wished, as it is written. He's saying Elijah has already come. Who is he speaking about? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. You might remember Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. An angel appeared before him and gave testimony that your son, you should name him John. And he's going to come, in Luke 1, verse 17, John is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah has come, if they accepted it. John denied being a physical Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah at his first, Jesus' first coming, dies, as verse 13 says. Now, Elijah's coming again. When is he coming? Second coming. Second coming. Remember, the book of Revelation talks about two witnesses that are going to proclaim the gospel. One of them's got to be Elijah to fulfill the Old Testament. Who's the second one? It's debatable. I have my opinion. I think it's Moses. Could be Enoch. Because Enoch never died, Elijah never died. I can't write it in stone. I don't know, but I have my opinion on that. But nevertheless, Elijah is coming at his second coming. And by the way, the two witnesses during the tribulation period are going to be slaughtered. They're going to be put to death by the world. And you know what they're going to do after they put them to death? They're going to celebrate Christmas gift. Or they're going to celebrate Christmas. They're going to give gifts to one another. We killed them. Those Jesus freaks. We killed them. It's all they talked about is Messiah. Jesus is Jesus that the world's going to put him to death. that Elijah will come in the future to fulfill that passage. If you're with me, say amen. So as I say in closing, just before we do communion, let me just say this. This event that the three experienced, they never forgot. How can you forget that? Jesus said, don't tell anybody this experience. But you know, until I die, until I raise. But if you look at Peter's writings, Peter speaks of this event. If you look at the beloved John, John speaks of this event too. The only one who doesn't speak of it is James. And the reason why James doesn't speak of it, because he was martyred early. And he didn't write an epistle. The James and later in the New Testament is not the same James as the Apostle James. They never forgot this event. And you know what? They needed this. They needed this because they're going to go through hell on earth. They're essentially all going to be martyred. And they never forgot. They needed to hang on to this. You and me, we have the written word as well. Thank God for that. But there are times when you go through trials that you think you're just not going to make it. And God gives you a little glimpse of Him. Just a little glimpse. And you endure it. I can remember when I was in Phoenix, just newly married, living in Phoenix, Arizona. And man, I don't know what I ate or what I caught. I was thrown up like crazy. And then you know what happens when you continually vomit? You dry heave. I was dry heaving for hours. Calling everybody we can, get this medicine as quick as possible. And I remember laying on the bed, just like, oh, I'm not gonna make this. Oh. But you know what? The dry heaving stopped. And I got a song in my heart to carry me through that. Was that just human thinking? No. I believe it's totally from God. Got a little glimpse, gave me endurance, made it through. It carried me through it. Some of you have had those glimpses too. And you don't forget it. When another trial comes, you remember what the Lord did the last time. Amen? Amen. These guys never forgot it. Let's bow our hearts and prepare for communion as the ushers come. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, your written word. This is glorious. What an event that must have been for the three. Learning lessons, getting a glimpse of you, Father, getting a glimpse of you, Jesus. They never forgot it. We praise you and thank you, Lord. And we look for your second coming when you do indeed come with power and glory, and set up your kingdom in the city of Jerusalem, your throne, the city of Jerusalem, where you will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a glorious day that will be. So we glorify you, we praise you, Lord, and we pray, Lord, during our time in communion that we will reflect on your Son's death, burial, and resurrection, and we will remember. In Jesus' name, amen.